Thank you, Sam, and our junior high friends, Zachary, Lily, and Timmy. The other thing that I want to mention is, praise God, like, I don't think anyone got sick after the retreat. So God is watching us as we take steps of faith and as we gather again together. Thank you for joining us, for those of you online, but also here in the sanctuary. It's so good to always see you. One other thing about Focus on Missions next week is, starting next week, we will be taking a special collection for the Great Commission Fund. This is above our normal missions giving, our annual faith pledge. So this is a special collection that we'll be starting next week towards the work of God's advancement of the gospel next week to the end of the month. So please, please keep that in mind. So as you know, for the past month, we have been going through a series called With the End in View. And we've been covering the first few chapters of Revelation as Jesus addresses the seven churches throughout Asia Minor. Like we've shared before, each of the seven churches had a similar structure or pattern. There was an address to that particular church. There were attributes of Jesus, oftentimes depicted him in glory. There were some strengths or commendations that Jesus was proud of that particular church for. There was correction and rebuke for some of the churches, actually, in most of them except for two. And then Jesus also in his letter offers some counsel or prescription, some encouragement, some instruction, what to change, some exhortation. And then he concludes with a promise or a reward: to him who overcomes, such and such will happen. And I started off a few weeks back, probably about a month ago, with what Pastor Ted called the A-plus churches, the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia, where Jesus really had nothing bad to say, but praised them for their patient endurance and faithfulness in the midst of suffering. And then, even though they were weak and small churches in the eyes of the world, Jesus had a different standard of measuring those particular churches. And then a couple of Sundays ago, Pastor Ted covered the C-plus churches, the churches of Ephesus, Pergamum, and Thyatira. These churches were both commended for their works, but also warned to stay faithful in the midst of the idolatry around them. It was a warning for the compromise, to not compromise. And really, that the things that matter to Jesus isn't what's on the outside, on the exterior, what's visible, but rather what is hidden, what's invisible, what's inside. Jesus obviously knows our hearts and minds, and we need to allow Christ to be formed daily in us, allowing him to transform and renew our hearts and minds. And then last week, Pastor John started a message on the failing churches. Last week, he covered the church in Sardis and how they really needed to wake up and not rest on their past accomplishments, on their laurels, or their past reputations, and really to wake up to the life that Jesus has for them and for us. And similarly, we were challenged to not rest in what God has done in the past in our lives, in our church, but to really pursue the name that Jesus has for us in this new season. Now, as you've seen in the last few weeks, it's really been not a progression, but a degression of sorts, starting with the A-plus churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, then going down to the C-plus churches, Ephesus, Pergamum, and Thyatira, and then ending with the F churches, last week Sardis, and this week Laodicea. So today we'll go over the last of the seven letters addressed to the church of Laodicea. They use in the industry. And it was a very significant source of revenue for those in the textile trade. Now, the third thing was, it was also had a very well-known medical school, and it produced compounded medicines, notably an eye ointment or a salve made from a pulverized rock in that local region. And people would come from all over to get that eye salve because it was known to really cure different eye diseases. Now, however, there were two drawbacks to the city's physical location. So even though we had wealth, we had wool and textiles and medicine, there were two things that limited the city. It was really located in a region prone to earthquakes. And in fact, in the year AD 60, there was one that virtually destroyed the city. But unlike the surrounding towns, Laodicea was so wealthy that they did not they rejected Rome's assistance to help rebuild the city. And I was reading that actually, after the reconstruction, the city was more grandeur than it was before because they were so
filthy rich. The city also, the second drawback of this physical location of the city was it lacked an adequate water supply. And it had to depend on outsourcing the water supply, meaning that the water had to be piped in via aqueducts from a spring 6 miles away. So this really left the city vulnerable to the potential of the spring or the water source drying out during the summer, or perhaps enemies cutting off the water supply. Now, after the description of Jesus in verse 14, where it says he describes himself as the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of God's creation, Jesus goes right into the letter. And normally, in a normal letter that we've seen in the last six churches, there would be a strength that Jesus would commend. But the church in Laodicea is the only church out of the seven where Jesus doesn't have anything good to say, and he goes straight to condemning the church. In verse 15, I don't know if the power is up, Austin, if we can show verse 15. If it's up, if not, it's no problem. I'll read it. Jesus actually begins to say, immediately, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, I know a lot of us think that, oh, yeah, this is a very vivid imagery. You know, we don't want to be lukewarm. Jesus says we should either be hot or cold. Now, what's interesting is a way to really understand this passage is to look at that geographical context that I shared with you earlier. Now, scholars have said that the metaphor that Jesus uses, the hot, the cold, the lukewarm description of water or of drinking water, really stems from Laodicea's actual water supply. Now, again, they didn't have a local source, right? I shared that the water had to be piped in. But 6 miles to the north of the city lay the city named Hierapolis. And Hierapolis was really famous for its hot springs, where it had medicinal healing properties. So that water from Hierapolis was hot, okay? And then 10 miles to the east was a city named Colossae. And Colossae was known for its cold, pure drinking water, almost like the Swiss Alps, okay? But the Swiss Alps in that day in Colossae. Now, because Laodicea did not have this water source locally, they had to transport water from 6 miles away in aqueducts from a spring. Now, when the water was piped from the springs, it actually didn't have enough time to cool down in the stone aqueducts when it arrived in Laodicea. And actually, the water that was piped in arrived lukewarm. It was useless. It wasn't good for either healing, like the waters from Hierapolis was, or even cool refreshment or drink, like the waters from Colossae. The water in Laodicea was not good for refreshment or even bathing. It most likely would have been tepid, lukewarm, foul-smelling, full of mineral deposits, cloudy, and even repulsive. Now, but the believers, when they heard about this, when they listened to this letter, they really would have understood the uselessness of lukewarm water because they got it all the time, and even perhaps the sickness that it often induced. Now, the church in Laodicea should not have matched its water supply with this description of it being lukewarm, but it rather should have been known for spiritual healing, for things from the hot springs from Hierapolis, or for the spiritually sick, or for a refreshing, life-giving ministry like the cold, refreshing water from Colossae for those that were spiritually weary. Now, the problem was that the church in Laodicea had not produced any works worthy of the Lord's affirmation. And basically, this church was useless to Jesus. And that's why Jesus, right off the bat, condemns a church with such strong words. He condemned their actions, or really lack of, and he basically said, I'm going to spit you out like I would spit out lukewarm, nauseating water. The problem with this church is they were ambivalent. They were complacent. They were nominal, going through the motions, playing church, checking off the boxes. Okay, I read my Bible, I prayed, I went to church, I went to youth group, I went to the youth retreat. But they did not have the life-changing, transforming power that genuine faith in Christ produces. Even as we start this passage today, brothers and sisters, I want to start off by asking us, as a church, but also as individuals, what is the temperature of our water source? Is it hot? Is it cold? Or perhaps, is it lukewarm? Have we become so spiritually comfortable, complacent, we know the routines, perhaps even apathetic, checking each box, playing the Christian, putting on the good front when we see fellow believers? Have we just been going through the motions? Now, the lukewarm state of the church in Laodicea is a typical problem that we see as we focus on this passage. I know it's not up, but I'm going to read to you another verse, verse 17. Basically, the basis of the church's lukewarmness is really given in verse 17. You see, the Laodiceans, like I said, they were very wealthy, which unfortunately led to a sense of self-sufficiency and complacency. Because they had everything they needed, or they thought they needed, they didn't really need God. They played church, but because they were so filthy rich, they didn't really need the Lord for anything. Verse 17 says, this is Jesus saying to the church, "For you say, I am rich." Oh, good, there it is. Thank you, Austin. "I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Their apathy actually blinded them to their true spiritual condition. There was this perception problem that the church did not see. And their apathy, their complacency was the cause of their blindness, that they couldn't really see their true spiritual condition. They claimed to be rich, and they were. They were blessed, and they were self-sufficient. They didn't need anything, and they didn't depend on the Lord. I'm sure living in a wealthy city with a bustling economy, we can probably imagine, or some of us probably experience it even now living in the Silicon Valley, that they only thought of them, not only thought of themselves as materially rich, but also perhaps spiritually wealthy. They may have assumed that perhaps the high-class life they enjoyed, added to the lack of any persecution, may have perhaps indicated God's favor on them. But Jesus really had to come in with strong, harsh words and point out the real truth, their real spiritual condition, and to really sound the alarm, to say, hey, you think you're doing okay. You think you don't need me. You think you're wealthy. You think you're self-sufficient. You didn't need the Romans. You didn't need me. But actually, you're actually pitiful. You're poor. You're wretched. You're naked. You're sick. What's worse, that they really couldn't see it until Jesus spoke to them, shook them up. They were so blinded by their physical riches and comforts that they could not see their spiritual poverty. When was the last time that we took a realistic look of our spiritual level as individuals and as a church? Have we been so complacent, so perhaps ambivalent, that we're fooling ourselves, that perhaps there really is a sense of poverty in us that needs to be addressed? A sense that we really need to fall before the Lord and to say, Jesus, would you come? Jesus, would you give me gold refined in the fire? Jesus not only reveals their true condition of being not only poor, wretched, blind, naked, but he actually offers them a solution to their spiritual need. Now, the solution was threefold, which really connects to the three things the city was known for: their wealth, the banking industry, the clothing, the textile industry, the black wool garments that they were weaving or wore, and the medical school, the eye salve. Verse 18, I counsel you, this is Jesus saying, after he rebukes them, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Now, we don't have time to go into each and every one of these things, but very briefly, gold as refined by fire so that they would not be spiritually poor anymore, that Jesus would be the one blessing their spiritual life, that Jesus would be the one filling their life to an abundant life, white garments to cover their shame, to cover their nakedness, representing Christ's righteousness, not anything that they could do as a church, but what Jesus as the Lamb of God had done for them. Eye salve, so that they could see, they could recover from their spiritual blindness, so that really God having the anointment, the ointment, the eye cream for their spiritual eyes, so that they would be awakened up from their blindness and that they could really see their spiritual condition. You know, it's really amazing that even though Jesus is so harsh with them in the beginning of this letter, where he's rebuking them for being lukewarm, that in this next verse, he gives them a solution. He counsels them. He really wants to invite them to change. And in verse 19, it says, he says to the church, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And what's really amazing is Jesus does not just rebuke the church and then condemn them and then close the door. Like, that's it. Like, you're done. He further invites them. He counsels them. He tells them to buy from him those three things. But in verse 19 that we just read, he reminds the church that there's an important element of his nature, that actually those that he loves, he actually chooses to correct and to punish. Just like being a parent, disciplining a child because you love him or her and wanting to teach him or her the right way. You know, correcting someone because they have done wrong, not because you want to implement the punishment, but because you want them to know right from wrong. You want them to succeed. You want them to do well. It's out of love. And here Jesus is saying the same thing. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. His rebuke wasn't born out of animosity, but of love. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, it says, the Lord disciplines those he loves. And in Romans 2, chapter 4, it says, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. It's because of God's love for his church in Laodicea that he rebuked them, that he gives them a warning. But further than that, he gives them a way out. He counsels them. He provides them a way out. And he further invites them. Verse 20, which is really interesting because a lot of times we forget that verse 20 is actually part of this letter to the lukewarm church in Laodicea. He says, Jesus saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. A lot of times we think of verse 20 as that picture of Jesus, right? Knocking on the door and you're supposed to open him and receive him into your heart. And I know it's a lot of times verse 20 is used in this evangelistic appeal or context. But in its original context, this is really where the verse is from. It's after the rebuke of the church in Laodicea. It's after Jesus is talking to this lukewarm church that he wants to spit out of his mouth. But he doesn't do that. He actually is inviting the church to open the door. The church that has willingly or unknowingly shut him out because of wealth, because of ambivalence, because of self-sufficiency, because of pride, because of arrogance. because of whatever, Jesus is saying, I stand at the door and I'm knocking. Is anyone there? Is anyone awake? Is anyone listening? Is anyone home? Is anyone willing to open the door to let me in? The church in Laodicea, nominally Christian, but Christ has unfortunately been locked out. But rather than turning his back on this dear church, he knocks, patiently waiting, seeing if someone, if anyone, acknowledges the door, acknowledges the church's need, acknowledges their need, and opens the door to Jesus. Now, this letter, and I think Pastor Ted mentioned this a couple weeks ago, actually all of the letters, they're addressed to the church, but towards the end of the letter, the invitation is addressed to individuals. Similarly, verse 20 is addressed to individuals. Jesus says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, if anyone, if you, singular, not plural, not the whole church, but if you, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. If they would repent, Jesus would come in and take his rightful place in that person's life, take his rightful place in the church. You know, what's interesting is Jesus, even though he could just bulldoze the door or just appear on the other side of the door, right, as he did after he resurrected with the disciples, he isn't going to force his way in, but rather he makes himself available and present. Now, the question really is up to you and I. Will we open the door? Will we answer the door? Will we let him in? It's up to you and me to open that door for Jesus, who is waiting for us. What's further amazing is that in Near Eastern culture, Middle Eastern culture, and even today in Middle Eastern culture, and a lot of our cultures that we've experienced them, or that maybe we espouse those same values, is inviting someone into your house is a sign of hospitality. To sit at someone's dining table, to share a meal, it's really significant of a relationship. It's really significant of his desire to feast with us, to lavish on us a meal. Last November, when Cheryl's mom was sick, many of you dropped off food for us, and we were very touched. We felt so blessed. Some of you cooked for us. Some of you barbecued for us. Some of you just really loved on us. But this is Jesus inviting us in to a meal. With the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it's really saying that desiring for us to sit at the same table, to dine with him, to fellowship with him, it's about the relationship that he is really after. A closeness of relationship, an intimateness of the fellowship that we have with our Savior. A covenant signified by breaking bread together. I don't know how you would have felt, but again, if the church was really that lukewarm and that despicable and that vomit-inducing, I don't know, but if you were Jesus, and I know we're not, if I were Jesus, wouldn't it be easier just to write him off and just to walk away? But Jesus doesn't do that. He rebukes them, he warns them, he confronts them, and he also invites them. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that we worship, that despite our wretchedness, despite our nakedness, despite our shame, despite our sinfulness, Jesus is waiting at the door, knocking, asking us to repent, asking us to be zealous again, asking us to invite him in so that he can dine with us, so that he can share a meal, fellowship with us, so that he can breathe his spirit in each and every one of us as his people and as his church. Out of love, he offers gold refined in the fire, garments of white, and eye salve so that we can see clearly, so that we can recognize our true spiritual state. And if there is poverty, acknowledge it before the Lord, and the Lord will come and fill to bring the church to repentance, to fellowship with him. Church, what about us today? Have there been times, and I know there have, when we have felt apathetic or like we don't care? The pandemic has, I'm sure, done that a lot to us. It's like, why bother showing up to church, right? We can do it from online. Lukewarm? Too comfortable? Maybe perhaps we have too many things bogging us down. Material wealth, resources. Maybe we're resting on our education, our career, resting on our laurels. Do we clearly see our real spiritual state? And are we willing to come before the Lord and repent and to say, God, who have I been kidding? I'm going to stop kidding myself. I need you. I need your gold refined in the fire. I need your white garments. I need your eye salve so I can really see my condition. He's knocking. Are we ready to answer the door? To open it? To invite him in to a closer, even closer relationship with him than we have ever experienced before. This is the same Jesus who 2,000 years ago went on a cross on Calvary, where he hung on the cross to die for our sins, where his body was broken, his blood was shed. We're going to enter into a time of remembering what Jesus has done for us. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. But even as we prepare, I want to invite us as a church to really come before the Lord and spend a few moments before him. And to really be honest. I want to invite all of us actually to stand as we prepare for communion. But to really be honest and to ask the Lord to speak to us, to ask the Lord to really reveal our true spiritual condition before him. And if those of us who need to repent, use this time to do business with the Lord. For those of us who have felt apathetic, Jesus is here waiting for us. He's knocking at the door. He's inviting us to open the door, to come into him. Jesus wants to have this relationship with each and every one of us. Not just a casual relationship, but a deep, intimate relationship, where this covenant that he entered into for you and I 2,000 years ago, where his body was pierced for our transgressions, where his blood was poured out so that we could be forgiven of our sins.
On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Jesus, we come before you this morning and we thank you. We thank you for inviting us not only to your table, but inviting us to have a real look at our spiritual condition, at our spiritual lives. So Jesus, would you come? Would you reveal to us? Would you give yourself to our eyes so that we can, our eyes can be open to see our true spiritual state? God, forgive us if any of us are lukewarm. Forgive us if any of us are apathetic. Forgive us, Lord, if any of us are so repulsive to you that you want to vomit us out. God, we thank you that you did not give up on us. That in fact, you counsel us. In fact, you are gentle with us after your revelation. In fact, you are saying, Lord, that we can buy from you gold, white garments, and eye salve. Jesus, we come to you today and we ask, Lord, that you would take away our poverty, that you would give us, Lord, yourself, that you would be all that we ever need. God, that you would come, that you would take away our blindness, that you would give us, Lord, your insights, your vision to see from your perspective. Father, we ask that we would be clothed in your righteousness. God, that you would clothe us from on high. But Lord, we thank you, God, that you desire to not leave us as is, but you desire to come in. So Jesus, we open the door to you. We say, come, Lord Jesus, come in, make your dwelling with us, eat with us, teach us, fill us with your Holy Spirit, enable us to do the things that we did not think would be possible. God, turn our hopelessness into encouragement and hope. Take our despair and grant us, Lord, your courage, your boldness, and your encouragement today. Father, speak in our situation today as individuals and as a church. Just like you spoke to the Laodicean church, speak in our context today, God. Meet us where we are. Encourage us. Sup with us, because we desire to sup with you. Thank you, Jesus, for your covenant with us, with your bride, with your church, with your sons, and with your daughters. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
We're going to extend our worship today, so you get to stay for another hour. Maybe not here, but I think I want us to really think about the meaning of our communion. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, the night that he was about to go to the cross to lay down his life, he could have thought of a million different ways to spend that last evening with his disciples. He could have done a Bible study. He could have done a vision for the next season. Instead, he gathered his disciples and he decided to have a meal. When I think about our communion every month, I don't think this really does justice. This is not what Jesus had in mind when he instituted that communion on that first night. So we're going to model that as once a month our team, we gathered. And this is one of the reasons why we went from having two services to one. Once a month, every first Sunday of each month, we want to really do the real communion. You know, when you break bread with someone, when you enter into someone's home and have a meal together, it is really a covenant-making activity. What we're saying to God, Jesus said, this is the last thing that I want to do before I go to the cross, but he also said, do this as often as you can. As you gather together in my name, do this in remembrance of me. This matters to the Lord. This matters to all of us. When we break bread together and eat together in communion, we're saying that not only I belong to Jesus, but I belong to you. We belong to one another. So that's really the meaning of the second hour of our worship today. So even if you haven't signed up, I know only 120 people signed up, but I'm going to pray right now that the Lord is going to multiply our pizza. And if some of you do not like pizza, you can pass it along or you can cut it and share. But in all that, I think the Lord is really going to please because we choose to gather in covenant, saying to one another that we belong to one another. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your faithful love over us. What began 2,000 years ago as just a simple, ordinary meal has gone on to change the course of our history. As people over thousands of years gather to break bread and share the cup in remembrance of what you have done. Father, we stand here once again as a witness of your promises, the covenant that you made with us. And even in that, we recognize that you're with us today. So as we break bread and as we share the cup, as we share this meal together, may your presence, your name be magnified in all of us. May this encourage and inspire us to be on fire for you. Alive in our hearts today, Lord, as we enter into this second hour of our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to encourage you to head out into the deck. Let's connect, let's fellowship, and let's continue to worship in our breaking of our bread.